probably some of the parents of those children will identify with where this starts. Let me open in prayer first. Dear God in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each person that has been able to come here. Thank you for your body, and I pray, dear God, as we come together here, as we look into your word, I pray that you'd minister to our hearts, that we would learn things that are true, but more than just learning, that we'd have an understanding that would allow us to walk with you in them. I pray that you lead and guide me, give me clarity in my words and strength to speak. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In the world of parenting, there exists this peculiar phase known as the why years. If you've had the privilege of raising a child, you are probably all too familiar with this delightful stage. It's a time when your sweet little one transforms into the curious explorer of the world, armed with the single, all-powerful word, why. Imagine this scene. You're the parent. You're on a mission to navigate the daily chaos of life, and you issue a seemingly straightforward command to your beloved child, could you please put on your shoes? You ask with the patience of a saint, but instead of the swift obedience you had hoped for, you are met with a chorus of, why, Dad? Why, Mom? It is as if your innocent request has triggered a full-scale investigation into the mysteries of the universe. Don't get me wrong, the why years are a magical time of discovery and learning for your child, but let's be real, it can also be a tad perplexing for us parents. Yet, amidst the symphony of whys, a good parent understands the delicate balance at play. It's a tightrope walk between the graceful traversing the line between fostering a love for learning and teaching the invaluable lesson of obedience. Depending on factors like the child's age, maturity, and the complexity of the question, a wise parent adjusts the response. You see, it is all part of the grand parental dance. Why? Because we recognize that obedience, even in the absence of complete understanding, holds immeasurable worth, especially during those early formative years. Consider a simple directive like stop. Envision a scenario where your little one has mastered the art of comprehending this command. They've learned that when you say stop, freezing in their tracks is the right response. This newfound wisdom means they won't dash through a bustling parking lot and not have your recall to be able to stop them. In much the same way, we as Christians are called to heed our Heavenly Father's guidance, even when the full scope of understanding eludes us. Just like those youngsters obeying the stop command, we must embrace the concept of obedience without endlessly dissecting every divine directive. Because you know what? Our gracious Father understands that obedience, even in the absence of comprehension, carries immense value, particularly in the early stages of our faith journey. Now consider the remarkable example of Abraham. He obeyed God, not because he had every detail laid out before him, but because he had faith. Abraham believed that God, in his infinite wisdom, knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, he had such unwavering faith that he believed God could even resurrect his son, Isaac, from the dead. We see this in Hebrews 11:19. That actually wasn't the plan, but he believed that that was an option. Abraham's obedience, regardless, was grounded in faith, and it serves as a powerful reminder that we, too, are called to obey God, even when we may not fully grasp the reason behind his commands. The Bible also reminds us that a good understanding have all those who do his commands. Psalms 111:10. This verse underscores that as we walk in obedience, our understanding deepens. It is akin to learning to ride a bicycle. You grasp the intricacies of balance and motion by actually riding, not just studying the physics of it. So should Christians seek wisdom and understanding? Yes, we should. But it's also essential to remember that wisdom often begins with obedience. Much like a child who learns to recognize the danger of moving vehicles in a parking lot, our journey of faith involves discovering profound truths as we walk in obedience. It is a process of growth where God's guidance and our willingness to follow lead to a richer, fuller understanding of His ways. In essence, we navigate the why years of our faith. While we navigate the why years of our faith, it is not about always yelling stop or demanding answers to every question. It is about embracing obedience as a path to wisdom and understanding. Just as a child learns from his parents' guidance, we learn to trust our Heavenly Father, knowing that His commands are rooted in boundless love and wisdom. We already discussed how important it is to trust God, even when we don't fully grasp His ways. But we also need to understand why God cautions us against sin. We know sin leads to death, not just a physical one, but a spiritual separation from God. And it doesn't stop there. Sin also brings real, tangible consequences in our daily lives. So let's be clear. There is no DIY solution for our sin problem. Only Jesus' work on the cross can remedy it. We also live in a world where Satan tries to deceive us, like he did with Eve. He makes sin look attractive while hiding its destructive character and aftermath. That is why it is essential to know how sin operates and the harm it causes. Satan uses worldly traps, so we must be wise in spotting his tactics. You may have heard of the seven deadly sins. Well, this term isn't in the Bible. It reflects biblical teachings on morality and virtue. These seven sins are so harmful, if one does not call them sin, they can ruin societies, and we witness that today. So I want to focus on these seven today. There is more, obviously, but these are a well-known group. We're not going to get caught up in definitions. Instead, we'll understand why these sins are so damaging, and more importantly, we'll point at their polar opposites, the virtues and godly qualities that counter them. Allow me to draw an analogy here, perhaps one I've shared before, but I'm getting old enough now I can repeat myself. Back in the days when my knees and back were more resilient, I enjoyed snowmobiling through the breathtaking mountain terrain of our beautiful country. Picture this. You're navigating through the deep snow, ascending steep hills, and the key to staying on course is to keep momentum, keep moving. Otherwise, you're going to be stuck. When weaving your way through a forest of trees, there's a critical principle at play. Never fixate on the tree you wish to avoid. Instead, focus on the space between the trees. Your eyes lead the way, your head follows, your body follows your head, and your snowmobile, with some skill and muscle memory, follows your body. It's a lot like dealing with sin. If we merely fixate on it, we'll be drawn toward it and ensnared by it. Being trapped in sin carries much more dire consequences than being stuck in a tree well. But I may be pushing this analogy to its limits, because I've been stuck in both sin and a tree well before. The sin is much worse. And I can also tell you that a caring brother or sister is worth their weight in gold in both scenarios. We know that sin is the opposite of where we want to be. We know we need to look somewhere else to solve it. So let's start to dive into these seven sins and their counterparts. We mustn't think that merely recognizing sin is enough to overcome it. No, there needs to be a shift in our focus, a transformation. Ephesians 4:22-24 guides us. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A really simple example. We can't conquer anger by getting angry at ourselves about our anger. That's circular reasoning. So anyways, without further delay, let's dive into our study, starting with the first deadly sin, pride. This is often considered the most dangerous of the deadly sins, and it is associated with arrogance, a sense of superiority. It is especially deadly because it protects itself from correction. The Bible warns against pride in multiple passages, including Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride creates distance from God as we become overly self-reliant and fail to recognize our dependence on God's grace and guidance. Because prideful individuals struggle with humility, pride leads to conflict, strained relationships, and a difficulty in reconciling with others. As I have pointed out in previous messages, pride can hinder our ability to learn from others or accept constructive criticism. This hinders growth and development, which leads to us being blind to our own faults and shortcomings, preventing us from even acknowledging a need for change. Humility is the opposite of pride. It is the antidote and is so important because it allows us to live by grace. Peter 5:5. Now, is it 1st or 2nd Peter? I have a chopped number off there. We'll see what we get here. Peter 5:5. It's 1st Peter. Good. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 says almost the same thing. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we want to live with the God of the universe being opposed to us, or do we want to live under grace? If we are humble, God gives us his grace. Humility involves recognizing one's limitations, acknowledging the worth of others. Humility involves recognizing one's... Good time for a frog in the throat. Humility involves recognizing one's limitations, acknowledging the worth of others, and being willing to serve and learn. Humble individuals are more likely to foster healthy and harmonious relationships as they are willing to listen, empathize, and collaborate with others. Humility leads to a deeper, more intimate relationship with God as we acknowledge our need for divine grace that he offers us. It comes as no surprise, then, that humble people are open to learning, correction, and growth. They are receptive to feedback and willing to admit their mistakes. As a result, humility often leads to a sense of peace and contentment because we are not constantly striving for recognition and self-promotion. Humility is a key characteristic of servant leadership, where individuals lead by serving others rather than seeking power or control. Humility is such a powerful spiritual reality. It is possible that one can destroy a relationship, even though something is true. If it's said in pride, it can cause so much harm. And yet the same truth related in an honest spirit of humility can allow us to be a part of God's healing work in people's lives. If you've ever been able to be a part of that work, you have experienced what I'm saying. The relationship built from such a critical moment is clearly Holy Spirit-powered and becomes a benefit to both parties involved. Envy is the second of the seven deadly sins. This is a vice that has plagued humanity since the beginning. It was present right there in the garden. And we see it with Cain and Abel. It was the motivating force for murder. Envy is a green-eyed monster, a resentful longing for someone else's possessions, qualities, or success. It is a destructive force that can corrode our minds and hearts. In James 3:16, we're reminded, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Envy leads to chaos and destructive behavior, tearing apart the very fabric of our lives. Envy breeds bitterness and destruction. It is a constant dissatisfaction with our own lives, fueled by a longing for what others have. It can even lead to ill will, where we find ourselves secretly hoping for others' downfall. Envy robs us of joy and contentment, making us prisoners of our own desires. But there is hope. The antidote to envy lies in two virtues, contentment and generosity. Contentment teaches us to appreciate what we have, to find joy in the blessings we've received. It is an acknowledgement that our lives are unique and filled with valuable gifts. Embracing contentment and generosity leads to a life of joy and fulfillment. As 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." When we find contentment, we gain not only peace, but also a sense of purpose. Generosity is the act of sharing our blessings with others. It is an extension of gratitude for what we've been given. By being generous, we break free from the shackles of envy as we find fulfillment in giving rather than longing. Generosity multiplies our joy as we witness the positive impact we can have on others' lives. It strengthens our relationships and fosters a sense of community where we uplift and support one another. When God shows us envy in our hearts, prayerfully seek contentment and generosity. Learning to give thanks in every situation is a path to cultivate contentment in our hearts, finding joy in our unique blessings. And let us be generous, sharing our abundance with others, for it is within these virtues that we discover a life free of envy, filled with gratitude, joy, that is not dependent on the things we have or don't have. The third of the seven deadly sins is wrath. Wrath is that fiery rage that consumes hearts and minds. It leads to destructive outbursts and resentment. The Bible is quite explicit when it comes to wrath. In Ephesians 4:31, it cautions us, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Because wrath breeds bitterness, it erodes relationships and causes emotional harm. It can also lead to physical and verbal violence, damaging not only others, but us. Wrath blinds us to reason and empathy, clouding our judgment and causing us to act impulsively. Wrath is not just that terrible thing that you see when someone physically flies off the handle. If you are so angry that you can't think, that's wrath. The antidote to wrath lies in two virtues, patience and forgiveness. Patience teaches us to remain calm and composed, even in the face of being provoked. It also ties into the controlling of our tongue. The key is in the acknowledgement that we can control everything and everyone, leading to a more peaceful existence that trusts God is in control. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is the act of letting go of the resentment and anger. It is an extension of the grace and mercy we have received from a forgiving God. By forgiving, we forgive ourselves. By forgiving, we free ourselves from the burdens of wrath, fostering healthy relationships and reconciliation. Embracing patience and forgiveness leads to a life of peace and restoration. It counters wrath. As Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." When we forgive, we follow the example of our gracious Creator. Patience and forgiveness not only mend relationship, but also promote spiritual growth. They allow us to see situations from different perspectives, gaining through empathy and understanding. By embracing these virtues, we create an environment where we can teach and be an example to others. But if we are quick to anger, we create distance around us, and our testimony suffers. The fourth of the seven deadly sins is sloth. Sloth is that lethargy that can grip our lives, leading to apathy, inactivity, and a lack of purpose. It is a formidable force that can sap our vitality and hinder our growth. The Bible offers stern warnings about sloth. In Proverbs 24:30-34, it paints a vivid picture. "I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. This serves as a stark reminder to the consequences of sloth. Sloth creates wasted potential, underutilized giftings, and a lack of accomplishment. It may present as a wasteful use of time and talents that could be put to better use for productive and meaningful purposes. Sloth can hinder individuals from serving and contributing. It prevents us from fulfilling our role in God's kingdom. Laziness can lead to spiritual stagnation as individuals neglect prayer, study, and other spiritual disciplines. It can contribute to a sense of purposelessness and despair, which traps us in a cycle of inactivity. The counter or antidote to sloth lies in two virtues, diligence and divine purpose. Diligence knows the value of hard work and perseverance. It is acknowledgement that God has uniquely made us, and his desire is to work through us because that is his goodwill and pleasure, and also because he understands how we are made and what he made us for. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's Ephesians 2:10. This verse then leads to divine purpose, and this is the true key to overcoming sloth. It is the understanding that God has placed us here for a reason, that our lives have profound meaning, and that we are called to serve his purpose. By embracing his divine purpose, we break free from the slumber of sloth, finding motivation and fulfillment in God's plan for our lives. Sloth does not always look like lazy. It often tempts us to live a selfish life, pursuing only our desires and momentary pleasures. However, as King Solomon discovered, the pursuit of such selfish pleasures is ultimately meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2:10 to 11, he reflects on his pursuit of pleasure. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. The selfish life leaves us empty, without lasting motivation. In contrast, divine purpose fills our lives with meaning and motivation. When our pursuits are directed by God's plan, we discover a profound sense of fulfillment. God's purpose gives us a reason to wake up each day, knowing that our actions have eternal significance, because we are eternal beings working with an eternal God. Consider the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. This is not a promise of fleeting wealth, but of meaning and fulfillment. The fifth of the seven deadly sins is greed. Greed is an insatiable craving for wealth, possessions, or power, often at the expense of others. It is a relentless pursuit of more, driven by desire and covetousness. In Luke 12:15, Jesus warns us, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Life's true value is not measured by our possessions or wealth. Greed, left unchecked, brings forth a host of detrimental consequences. It can lead to the priorities being on material possessions over meaningful relationship, fostering a shallow and unsatisfying life. The relentless pursuit of wealth can harm others through exploitation, unfair business practices, or neglecting the needs of the less fortunate. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've made this point before, but it is easy to think of the wealthy and those who fight the love of money as only the one percenters, the people who are really rich in our eyes. But consider that even in a time of recession in Canada, your average Canadian is more wealthy than 6.5 billion people in the world. This means we work less hours for our basic needs than the majority of people who live and almost all people who have lived before us. Wealth is not just money, it is time. And the love of money is not just an issue of the wealthy. Consider how many people think winning the lottery would solve their problems. In many ways, our relationship with money and time shows what we love, and it shows what we value, and in the process can show our greed. Greed can lead to spiritual barrenness, neglecting our spiritual well-being and causing us to suffer from confused values and priorities. If we go on to 1 Timothy 6:11 to 12, the Apostle Paul offers a clear solution. But you, man of God, flee from all of this, referring to the love of money in the verses before, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As this verse says, we must actively seek righteousness to prevent greed. To pursue righteousness means we become a work in progress. We are made perfect in Him, but also perfected over time as we submit to Jesus, who offers us justification and righteousness that started with saving grace and continues with it. Godliness entails living a life characterized by devotion to God. By cultivating a deep and abiding relationship with Him, we find real value that shows the shallowness in the pursuits of materialism. Faith is the cornerstone of the antidote for greed. Trusting in God's provision and guidance allows us to release our grip on wealth, and instead we hold on to the eternal life promised through our faith in Christ. Taking hold of the eternal life to which we were called is part of developing the eternal perspective. With an eye to heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, we understand that our relative wealth, our lack of wealth on earth, cannot be our motivation and our purpose. Greed can make us harsh and unyielding. Practicing gentleness in our interactions and attitudes. However, practicing gentleness in our interactions and attitudes helps us develop a compassionate and humble spirit. Paul's exhortation to fight the good fight of faith reminds us that overcoming greed, among other things, is a battle. It involves daily choices to resist the allure of wealth and embrace the riches of faith and eternal life. Just as athletes train diligently to achieve victory, our hearts must be trained to conquer greed. Let's move on to the sixth of the seven deadly sins, which is lust. Lust is an intense and unrestrained desire, often associated with sexual appetite. It is a craving that can lead individuals down a treacherous path, clouding judgment and causing harm to ourselves and others. The Bible offers profound warnings about the danger of lust. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus teaches, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This verse underscores that lust goes beyond physical actions. It begins in the heart and mind. When lust takes root, it brings forth a host of detrimental consequences. Lust, when active in our lives, can diminish the inherent worth of individuals, reducing them to mere objects of desire. It blinds us from seeing that they are divinely created, worthy of God's boundless love to the extent that He sacrificed His Son for their salvation. Lust will drive wedges in our relationships, pushing us toward impulse and reckless behaviors that overshadow the genuine love and concern we should have for each other. When we surrender to these overpowering desires, they elevate our personal cravings above everything else, leading to inevitable feelings of shame and guilt. Ideally, these emotions should guide us toward redemption, shame, and guilt. However, for many trapped in the cycle of repeated lust transgression, they instead introduce a retreat from the very source of hope, forgiveness, and transformation. The antidote to lust lies in two virtues, purity and self-control. Self-control empowers us to govern our desires and impulses. In Galatians 5 22 to 23, we read about the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. In my experience with the addictions that stem from lust, freedom from the sin and death that lust leads to is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit. We must accept and think as forgiven so that we can live by the Spirit, not run from Him in our guilt. Purity teaches us to maintain wholesome thoughts and actions. Purity is the opposite of lust. In Philippians 4:8, the apostle writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." This verse encourages our focus, our thoughts, and our actions are to be on what is pure and praiseworthy. Lust as a temptation is a gateway issue to so many destructive sins. By embracing purity and self-control, we can resist its pull. In purity and self-control, we discover a life free from the destructive grip of lust, one filled with respect for ourselves and the others, and others, emotional, one filled with respect for ourselves and others' emotional and spiritual well-being. And it's strengthened by connection. And a strengthened connection with God by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our pursuit of purity and self-control becomes a powerful expression of our faith and commitment to a life of holiness and honor. The last of the deadly sins is gluttony. Gluttony is defined as the overindulgence or lack of self-restraint, typically in food or drink. But I also believe that we can see it in hoarding and consumerism, which seem to be fueled by the same feelings. The English word comes from the Latin and means to gulp. We can state the obvious in that excessive eating and drinking pose serious health risks, but obesity and physical harm are just some of the outcomes of gluttony. Its results do not show up in this form all the time. And the presence of obesity and other related health issues do not properly indicate the presence of gluttony. Proverbs 23:20-21 admonishes us, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." This scripture underscores that the spiritual and physical pitfalls of gluttony. In our world, we are in a time of increasing overindulgence. While the health issues get the attention, this trend suggests a deeper lack that is so often associated with addictive behaviors like gluttony and hoarding. What we reach for in a human attempt to deal with stress and the hardship of life shows what we depend on: food, drink, drugs, consumerism, along with many other addictive crutches, show the limitations of our relationship with the Father. So when our soul is satisfied and we fully trust in a living God, we don't need to reach for the counterfeits in an attempt to soothe ourselves in times of stress and struggle. Gluttony is a result of us reaching for the wrong thing to satisfy a real need. Technically, the antithesis of gluttony is temperance and self-control. Temperance fosters a balanced lifestyle, emphasizing moderation in all things, while self-control instills discipline, guiding individuals from overindulgence. This is fine to say, but where do these virtues come from? These are not the kind of things that we can pull up in ourselves from a vacuum. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 reminds us, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." I have heard this verse used in different contexts. Today, I want to draw out the truth that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And this is really true. This verse says that because of that, our bodies are to be used to honor God. This is the key connection here. The scripture underscores our duty to respect our bodies as not our own, but God's. The result of addictive behaviors like gluttony is the physical destruction of the body. But the solution is the Holy Spirit within us. When we reach for that relationship, when we cry out to the Holy Spirit and be still as we listen in connected prayer, we move from dependence on the counterfeit solutions that Satan offers in addictions to be able to depend on our good God. As we live dependent on God, the Holy Spirit fruit in us shows up as temperance and self-control. This is in stark contrast to the fruit of sin, which leads to death. So to sum it all up, sin is trouble. It leads to death. Satan is good at making it look harmless. But do not be fooled by the shiny cover that Satan puts on sin. It is destructive. As Christians, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, Satan's lies about sin are exposed and the destructive nature of sin is revealed. So we must confess and repent of our sins, pride, our lust, or whatever it is, and then look to our Father, who will, by the Holy Spirit, teach us about the opposites of our sin. Lay aside the old self and its reactions. We get to put on the righteous and holy new self, which is created by God. To live a life where sin is not the master. We are forgiven. Obsessing about our sin does not lead to being able to walk forgiven. Sin is to be revealed by the Holy Spirit, then confessed and repented from, but not obsessed. My brothers and sisters, let our focus be on the author and finisher of our faith. What do we see when we look to him? What does he see when he looks at us? Let us look on things that are pure and lovely. I want to close with Proverbs 4:23-27. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Let's close. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it exposes Satan's lies. I thank you for the way that we can see the truth of the situations that Satan's presenting to us, and we don't have to fall for it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which is inside of us, that is the real answer to the real things of our difficult days. God, I pray that our relationship with you would be so great that through the Holy Spirit, we would be able to reach to you in every situation, and Satan's counterfeits would seem so pale in comparison to the beautiful relationship we can have. God, I know that there's hard times. I know that we have difficulties and struggles. But you have given us so much, and Satan wants to bring in the counterfeits at the critical time. So God, may our eyes be fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Lord. Amen.